So thankful for those precious, precious songs. Precious. Think about the Lord and how He stands with us in our trials. And that's going to be our title this morning. We're in the book of Acts. We've been preaching through the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 23 this morning. Acts chapter 23. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, Paul was given his defense before this Jewish crowd that was wanting to kill him. And so it was a very tense situation, and there's going to be some tense moments in the chapter that we're going to be looking at. Paul is going through some intense trials and troubles, and we're going to see a wonderful truth this morning, how Jesus stands with us in our trials. And I want to just begin by asking a question. How many of you like to either watch suspenseful movies or read suspenseful type novels? The suspense thriller type. I mean, there's some of you here like that. And I don't know, I like them myself because, I don't know, they just get my attention. And you know, you get that adrenaline rush and you're on the edge of your seat waiting to see the next thing to happen. I'm just not into these romance type movies. I have to do that once in a while with my wife, watch something like that, or you know, but I sometimes like documentaries and stuff like that, but I really, if I'm gonna watch something, I want something that's a suspense, and I like that. And, you know, though we may like those type of movies or books, we don't like to encounter suspenseful moments in our lives. And we don't like stress-filled trials that come into our life. I don't know anybody that does. We like to read about it. We like to watch movies about it. But when it happens to us, we don't like it. We want to avoid those kind of things, but the reality is we all face tribulations. I mean, it doesn't matter who we are. If you're a follower of Christ or if you're not a follower of Christ, you will face trouble in this life, and it's going to get your attention. Just like those suspense movies get your attention to focus in, that's what trials do in tribulations. They get you to focus in on what's happening. And I want to just start with, before we get into Acts chapter 23 and the story that's going on, I want to look at a truth that Jesus taught in John chapter 16, verse 33. And it's so interesting because Brother Justin mentioned it in Connect, and you know, it's just like the Holy Spirit knew we needed this today. And so I want you to listen to what Jesus said, John 16, 33. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I mean, I love this verse, and you're going to see when we get into the text the reason why I selected this verse, and because of the phrase that we're going to point out here in just a little bit. But I love this verse because Jesus reminded his disciples that, you know, he told them about the cross that was coming, that he was going to face. He told them how that he was going to rise again. He told them how he was going to go back to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. He was leaving them. And, you know, he said that you're going to all forsake me when I get arrested, when this all comes down, and you're going to go through some tribulations. But Jesus tells them here that they could find peace in him. That in Christ there is peace. And he also reminds them that in the world you're going to have troubles. You're going to have tribulation. Now this word tribulation that Jesus used, it speaks of pressure and this being pressed together, and it speaks of stressful situations. When we get into situations of life that are stressful, we feel like we're just being pressed down. That's what tribulation is. It's affliction that just presses us down, and it burdens our heart. Jesus said, you're going to have that. You're going to have that. Expect it. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I'm so thankful for that. And one of the purposes in our trials and tribulations, we need to understand one of the purposes, not the only, but one of the purposes is that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the Lord. And we're so, by nature, want to trust ourselves. We want to figure it out ourselves. We want to fix the problem ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. We want to live independent of God. That is our nature. That's the nature of sin, to do it without God. And so the reason why we have these tribulations, because sometimes we're like, well, why, Lord? Why is there tribulation in the world? It's because it helps us grow. These tribulations draw us to Christ. That's the purpose of them. He wants us to learn to trust in him. And you know, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that we read in the scripture reading, you know, I love what Paul said, because if we skip down to verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul goes on and he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. There's that word, pressed out of measure, just like these tribulations, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I mean, that's pretty intense. Pretty intense. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now listen to this phrase. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. That's the truth, I'm telling you. It's right there in Scripture. That this tribulation that God allows to come in our life, it's so that we would stop trusting self and start trusting in God. He wants us to have that relationship with him. And so as we come to our text in Acts chapter 23, in our text here, Paul's a prisoner now. He got arrested in the last message in chapter 21, 22. He was arrested. He was bound, just like the prophet said. He was bound hand and foot with chains. And so I want you to kind of just remember what's going on here. There's some suspenseful situations going on in Paul's life. He was in the temple in Acts chapter 21. He was not causing any kind of commotion. He was not causing a riot. He was in there just because the church, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, had counseled him to go with these four brothers and to purify himself with them in the temple, just to show the Christian Jews that he was not against Jews following their history and following their Jewish beliefs and legacy and all that. And so he did, and he went in there, and there were some Jews from Asia that they just assumed that Paul was there for the wrong reasons, and that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And so they stirred up this crowd, this angry riot of people, and they took Paul and they drug him out of the temple, and they were literally going to kill him by beating. And so there's a chief captain, Lysias. He was there to keep the peace in Jerusalem. That was his responsibility. He saw what was going on, and they rushed in there and they grabbed Paul before he was ripped to pieces. And so he bound Paul, and Paul told him, said, listen, can I speak to these Jews? And so he gave him permission, and he began to give his defense. We looked at that in the last message. He gave a defense. He told how Jesus appeared to him, how Jesus literally changed the whole course of his life. I mean, he was on a mission to kill Christians. He is on a mission to stamp out these disciples of Jesus, but he met Jesus, his life was changed, and he became a follower of Jesus. And they were listening along all the way up until he shared about Jesus had appeared in a vision in the temple in Jerusalem back in that time, and told him, Paul, I want you to depart out of Jerusalem. They're not going to hear your testimony. And Paul said, but you know, they know. No, Jesus said, No, Paul, I want you to leave. And I am sending you to the Gentiles. Now, when he said that, when he came to the word Gentiles, these Jews, oh, they jumped up and they ended there. His whole defense, his whole speech ended. And they were crying out, away with such a fella. He's not even fit to live on this earth. And so the chief had to take him before they came again to try to kill Paul. He took him in. And so now this Roman captain, he's trying to figure out what to do. And so he decides, I'm going to examine Paul by scourging. Now, scourging is when they take a whip. They call it a cat of nine tails. And it has all of these strands of leather coming off of it. And in those strands of leather are pieces of sharp objects like metal, rocks, bone fragments, and just whatever they could get that would just grab the skin and the flesh and just rip it off. And a lot of people that suffered scourging in those days would not live. They would not survive it. There would be so much mutilation of their flesh, so much blood loss that they would die. And so he was going to examine Paul by this to try to figure out what is going on. Why did he cause these Jews to rise up like that? Because he was going to have to answer to Caesar for keeping peace in Jerusalem. Well, at this point, Paul pulled out his trump card. He pulled out and said, listen, I'm a Roman, uncondemned. And it's not legal for you to scourge a Roman, uncondemned. And all of a sudden, the chief captain, he was afraid. He was afraid because he bound a Roman that was not condemned by a court. He didn't know Paul, this Jew, had Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship had privileges. And this immediately stopped them. And I like the scripture, and I'm just relating the story because of time, but the people that were going to scourge Paul, they departed. It just says they departed. They're like, man, we're having no part of this. And so Lysias was like, how did you become a Roman? Paul said, by birth. And Lysias says, well, I purchased mine. And so anyhow, he took the bonds off of Paul, and we're coming down to chapter 23. The last verse in chapter 22, he decided, after he loosed him, to call the chief priests and their council, which is known as the Sanhedrin, and wanted Paul to answer to them, because he's still trying to figure out what's going on. He's trying to figure out why he's being accused, if he's guilty or not. And so that brings us into chapter 23. And so Paul now gets this opportunity. This is his second speech, we would say, in the four that cover this last section of Acts. And so in this second speech or defense, he is speaking to a select group of Jews. We're talking about priests here. We're talking about Sadducees, Pharisees that made up this group of Sanhedrin. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, there's 70 of them, if I recall rightly. And so this group of men was going to come together, and Paul's going to get a chance to speak to them. And that's what we find in verses 1 through verse 10. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend too much time in these verses because I want to get to the main point of the message this morning. But I will go ahead and start in verse 1. He says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience, conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now, I want to just say here, so Paul, the first thing he said, I've lived in all good conscience. And he's not saying that I've never sinned. He's not saying I've never done wrong. He's just saying that he kept his record clear. Anytime his conscience, bothered him, he would get it right. He would make things right. And so when he was pre-converted, he was doing what his conscience dictated. And I want you to understand, conscience is something that we have to train. Conscience is based on what you believe. You can believe the wrong things and your conscience not, it's going to judge according to what you believe. And so before Christ, he believed that Christ was an imposter, that he should not be followed, but and so he was going by his conscience doing what he believed. But when he got saved and realized the truth that Christ is the Messiah, then his beliefs changed, and so he lived by his conscience. But what the high priest, when he heard this, this man, I want to say Ananias, he was known to be greedy and corrupt. And it's not too long down the road from this, he's going to be killed by Jewish patriots because he was a dirty person. Here's the high priest. He don't care about the law. He cares about his power. He even colluded a lot with the Romans. And that's one of the reasons why they killed him. But I just want you to understand that this high priest is doing something illegal according to Jewish law. You are not the smarter man that is not condemned. They went up and just punched him in the mouth, punched Paul in the mouth. And I can understand his reaction. His reaction to this is like, you whited wall. What he's saying is, you're a hypocrite. Here you are. You're supposed to represent God's law. You're supposed to judge according to God's law, is this whole council of the Sanhedrin. But yet you are doing contrary to the law. That's what Paul's saying. And so as it goes on, those that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Paul said, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now this caused a lot of questions. Did Paul really not know that this was not the high priest? Maybe, I don't know, I'm not sure. It seems to be that way. Maybe the high priest wasn't in his priestly garb at this point. I don't know, because this wasn't a regular meeting of the council. I don't know. Some people says that he's being sarcastic, that, the way he's acting, how can this be God's high priest, But Paul does recognize that being the high priest, he needed to respect the office. I don't think Paul respected the man. You probably heard that. We need to respect the office, even though we may not respect the man in that office. And so basically Paul, he gets that right, and he makes it clear that he was wrong. Now, when you get to verse 6, what's happening here, Paul perceived that this is not going well. He came to understand that this council is not going to listen to him. They're not going to be open to his testimony. And so it was going to end bad. And so he decided, and maybe God led him, it doesn't say, but it just says he perceived. So he said, this is the reason, he told the council, this is the reason that I'm being called into question. He said in verse 6, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I think this is he's talking about Christ. Christ was the one that raised from the dead. And Paul knew, being a Pharisee himself in the past, he knew the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, believed in angels, but he also knew the Sadducees didn't. And Luke gives us that in verse 8, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so what Paul did was he caused this council to be divided among themselves. If you ask me, this is a pretty smart move. It's pretty smart. Here's this council. They're They don't even agree with each other doctrinally, but they were united together against Paul to have him killed. But Paul used that to divide them against themselves. And so there started becoming this dissension, a great dissension, the scripture says, between these two groups. And you know, finally the Pharisees said, "Hey, we find no evil in this man," in verse 9. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." I mean, they start taking Paul's side. I mean, this is amazing. And so what happened here is in verse 10, it says there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. This is how suspenseful this was. I mean, it was suspenseful. This was, something was about to explode. Something's about to give. I mean, this chief captain recognized this, and he recognized they were about to come and pull Paul to pieces. So he brought Paul out of that. He pulled him away from that. Took him by force back into the castle. Now, I want to just say something about this. Paul must have felt defeated at this point. I mean, Paul loved the Jews. He wanted the Jews to know Christ. When he told in his earlier testimony, his first defense, when he was basically arguing the Lord, he didn't want to leave because he loved the Jews. He wanted to give them the gospel. He wanted his brethren, the Jews, to be saved. And Paul had two opportunities. He had this great crowd that wanted to kill him, and it didn't end well. And now he had this opportunity before the Sanhedrin, and it didn't end well. I'm sure Paul was probably in a low moment in his life. He was defeated. He must have felt like a failure. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt defeated and like a failure? Have you ever felt defeated and like a failure? I have. There's times I've felt like a failure in many areas of my life. As a Christian, there's times I feel like a failure. I get defeated. As a father, there are times I feel like a failure and get defeated. As a pastor, as a husband, I could go on and on. We've all been there where we felt like we were just a failure. We were just defeated. We were in this low, dark spot. We were troubled about how things have turned out. This is where Paul is. I mean, he's a prisoner. And they call him Paul the prisoner later in this chapter. And he must have felt terrible at this time. But I want you to notice verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. This is powerful. This is in Paul's darkest hour. In the night following. This happened at night. In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." I want you to see how the Lord stood by Paul in his darkest moment. In this moment of tribulation, this moment of heartbreak, this moment that he was in the darkness of his soul, feeling defeated, feeling like a failure, the Lord came and stood by him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. You have testified of me in Jerusalem." He acknowledged, the Lord acknowledged, you have witnessed for me in Jerusalem. You know, Paul felt like a failure, but Jesus is commending him. You testified, and you're going to also testify at Rome for me. And I want to use this verse because it's such a powerful truth that there's so much we can learn as disciples of Jesus about our trials, what the Lord does for us in our trials. And so I'm going to give you a couple things this morning. During our trials, number one, the Lord comforts us. During our trials, the Lord comforts us. Do you remember back in the scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Talked about our Father, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. Now, do you see why I chose that for scripture reading? Because of the connection? This word, God of all comfort, the word comfort, I'm not trying to impress you. I just want to express a truth that was in the New Testament. It was originally written in Greek language, and it uses the word parakalesis. Comfort is parakalesis, and it means to come alongside, to be summoned alongside, to call alongside of a person to comfort, to console, to encourage. That's the picture. And it fits with this because the Lord came and stood by Paul as a comforter, paraklete. Jesus in our text is the paraklete. He comes alongside Paul and he's standing there to comfort. Now the word comfort in English means with strength. You know what a fort is? A fort is a fortified place. It's a strong place. It's a refuge place. Comfort means with strength. And so here Jesus comes alongside Paul to put strength into him, to strengthen Paul in this moment of defeat, in this moment of trouble, in this moment when Paul was just down on himself, feeling like he was such a big failure. Jesus comes as a paraclete to stand there with him and say, Paul, be of good comfort. And you know, in 2 Corinthians 1, the Father is a comforter. He is also a paraclete. The Father also comes in our troubles and he stands with us. In John 14, 26 and John 14, 16, where Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, paraclete. I'm not going to leave you alone. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, comforter. Isn't that good that God stands with us to comfort us? If you're not in Christ, you don't know Christ this morning, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know. And even believers that who are in Christ can sometimes be ignorant of this truth, not aware of this truth, thinking nobody cares. I heard a Christian tell me recently, I think God gave up on me. There's a lot of Christians that feel that way, that God gave up on. I want you to know that that's a lie from the devil. He wants you to believe that. The devil wants you to believe that God's given up on you. You messed up just too much. But when you look at the scriptures, listen, there's nothing, absolutely nothing. As a Christian, someone who is in Christ, there's nothing you can do to cause God not to love you. Read Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. I'm saying in a negative way or a positive way. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more than he already loves you. All the promises of God are not in our doings. It's not in our performance. It's in Christ. Jesus said that you might find in me peace. I have overcome the world. That the peace is in Jesus. The victory is in Jesus. It's not in us. God the Father loves us in Christ. It's our position. It's who we are in Jesus. He loves us. And if I could say anything to God's people today that have been going through the fire, listen, God loves you. Don't think that because of the trial that he doesn't. He does. Jesus told us to expect tribulation. Expect the pressure, expect the trouble, expect the hardship. But he said, be of good cheer. Now you know why I selected John 16:33, because Jesus said the same thing in our text to Paul. Be of good cheer. I looked that phrase up, and it has the meaning of to have courage. To have courage. So Jesus told his disciples in John 16, be of good cheer, have courage, because I have won. I have overcome the world. I am victorious. Now he's telling Paul, Paul's down, he's discouraged, he's a prisoner, thinking, I'm probably not going to make it to Rome now to preach. He had such a desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He's probably thinking, now it's not going to happen. But here Jesus comes. Be of good comfort. You've testified in Jerusalem. Guess what? You're going to testify and witness and bear witness of me in Rome. You know what Jesus told Paul? Just have courage. Because guess what? You're going to Rome. You cannot imagine how much that must have encouraged Paul for the Lord to tell him these words. There are several subpoints I want to give you in this from this verse, in this truth that the Lord comforts us during our trials. And the first subpoint is this: the Lord knows us. The Lord knows us. I mean, he said, be of good comfort, Paul. This is a personal message. It was personal. You know, today we may not have Jesus come in a vision and stand by us at night beside our bed, but he does speak through the scriptures by his Holy Spirit. He does speak. He does still stand with his people in trials. He does. He comes alongside. He comes and gives us a word of comfort. It may be that he brings back some memory of his past victory that he gave us. And you know, I looked at the bulletin this morning. I mean, I didn't see it till this morning. Wow. I mean, it says trust. Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. The verse, Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Powerful words. Those are powerful words. Why do we need to trust him? Because he knows us. He knows us. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus, he knows your name. He knows you. He knows your situation this morning. He knows what you're facing. Did you know we're never outside the gaze of Jesus, the Good Shepherd? He's always watching his sheep. Always. Always. We're never outside of that. Don't ever think that you're outside of his care. You're not. He knows his sheep by name and need. John 10:14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 10:29-31. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And the Lord didn't have to count very long for mine. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. I mean, think of what the Lord's telling his little sheep, the disciples. He's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. And we are. When we get in trouble, we get in, oh God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do tomorrow? How are we going to fix this? How are we going to do this? Well, you're not going to fix it. Trust in the Lord. Just like this verse says, Psalm 37:5. Just commit thy way to the Lord. Trust also in him, he shall bring pride. Just commit it to the Lord. Just give it to God and just trust him. I mean, he feeds the sparrows. Not one sparrow falls to the ground dead without the Father knowing. And he said, you're more valued than many sparrows. So the Lord knows us. The second subpoint is this. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. You know, Paul felt defeated and alone. And you know what's shocking about this whole time that Paul is in Jerusalem in this castle of the chief captain, and then later when he's taken to Caesarea, there's no mention of the church at Jerusalem. There's no mention of James, Peter. There's no mention of any of them coming to Paul's aid. There's no, but the church continued without ceasing in prayer for Paul. There's none of that like in Acts 12 for James. I don't know. I know I can't argue from Silas, but still, I'm just saying, there's no one. There's no one there for Paul. Luke's a good historian. He knows details, and he does not leave out any details, and he does not ever mention anybody. You know why? Because there was nobody. But the Lord was with him. When all forsook him, the Lord stood by him. Now, later, Paul's going to write this, and it's not of this particular incident, but later when he's in Rome. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul's saying at the end of his life, he's saying, you know what, no man stood with me, everybody forsook me, but the Lord himself stood with me, and he strengthened me, and he delivered me. And he said, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to keep me all the way to the end. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, Paul, he learned some lessons in this trial. He learned that the Lord is there for him. Even when everybody else forsakes, the Lord was there, stood with him, strengthened him with these words, be of good cheer. You know, the Lord stands with you. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he had said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Can you say that today? The Lord is my helper? You should say that. We should repeat these truths. We should meditate on these truths when we're in that valley of darkness. When we're down, we feel defeated and rejected. We need to remember these truths and say, the Lord shall never leave me nor forsake me. Get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord is with us. But let me give you a third sub-truth, and that is this. The Lord is for us. He is for us. He said, Paul, be of good cheer. Have courage. He was for Paul. He didn't say, Paul, you messed up big time this time. You shouldn't have said that to the high priest. You missed that opportunity. No, the Lord is for him. The Lord is for Paul. You know, Romans, Paul writes in verse 31, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God be for you. You know, I found there's a number of times in the scriptures that Jesus uses these words, be of good cheer. I'm just going to rattle them out real quick. You can write them down. Matthew 9:2. There's a man sick of the palsy. He had four friends that took him to Jesus. They carried him on the bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, when we are a failure, when we do sin against Jesus, guess what? We can go to him and confess our sins. He's our advocate before the Father. He's our paraclete. He comes alongside of us to advocate for us. He intercedes for us. And guess what? Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. You know, a lot of Christians, they sin, and including myself, and we sometimes we don't believe 1 John 1:9. We go to the Lord, I'm sorry. But confessing just is when you come to God and you admit that what you've done is indeed wrong. You are agreeing with God that it is a sin, that it is wrong, and you confess that. He said that he's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to just believe that. Forget this psychological garbage that you have to forgive yourselves. No, you have to accept what God says and believe it. Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Just hear Jesus. Have courage. In that same Matthew 9, verse 22, a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, he turned about when he saw her. He said to her, Daughter, be of good comfort. It's the same word, but there he puts comfort instead of cheer. It means the same thing. Be of good comfort. Thy faith had made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. This woman met Jesus. Be of good comfort. Be of good cheer. Matthew 14:27, when the disciples were in that storm and he comes to them, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Why be of good cheer? Because it's I. It is I. I'm here. I'm present with you. I'm with you. I know you. I'm for you. And then John 16:33, which we've already looked at. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let me give you the fourth subpoint in this. The Lord is not finished with us. The Lord is not finished. I mean, in this message of Paul, he said, you know what? You have testified in Jerusalem. You're going to bear witness to me in Rome. You know what the Lord is essentially saying to Paul? I'm not finished with you. You feel like a failure? You feel defeated? You feel like you messed up big time? Be of good cheer. Have courage. I'm not done with you. Listen, if the Lord is done with this, we'd be with him in glory. If you're here this morning, he's not done. He's not finished with you. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. He will fulfill it. Be confident of that. He's not finished with you. So the Lord comes and stands by us in our trials to comfort us. That's what he does. But let me give you a second point. This is the last one. The Lord comes during our trials. And this truth here is the Lord controls the circumstances. The Lord controls the circumstances. This is such a powerful truth. Such a powerful truth. And we find this in chapter, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And it's a lot of verses. So obviously we're going to summarize a lot of these things, but I want you to notice verse 12 says, and when it was day, now remember, the Lord just stood by him and spoke to him that night. When it was day, the next morning, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves up under a curse. In other words, they were under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, wherever he come near, are ready to kill him. Now notice verse 16. This is where it gets interesting. This is a secret plot. This is a conspiracy. A conspiracy is something that's secret. It's under the cover of night. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, what is the chances of that happening? It wasn't by chance. It was by God's providence. Did you know this evil plot that was going on? God knew. And he had Paul's nephew. I don't know how he was there or why he was there, but he was within hearing distance of this plot. And I get it that he was a little guy. When I read the scripture, because when the captain, verse 19, took him by the hand, went aside with him privately, I see this as a little boy. I don't see a chief captain and a Roman soldier taking a man by the hand and leading him into a room. That's just not going to happen. This is a little boy. God uses a little boy, Paul's nephew. He said, Paul, guess what? They're going to kill you. They've got a plot going. They're going to call you to go to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, but on the way, there's 40 men. They're going to try to kill you. And so Paul tells the soldier there with him and says, I need, because he's under military arrest, and he said, you need to take this boy to the chief captain. He has something to tell him. And so you read this story, you find that when he tells the chief captain what happens, the chief captain tells the boy, you don't tell anybody you told me this. And he, that very night, verse 23, told the centurions, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And there's 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night. That's like 3 a.m. They went in the middle of the night, took Paul. I mean, that's a lot of soldiers. That's a lot. If you stop and think about it, that's a lot of soldiers. I mean, there's 200 footmen, foot soldiers. There's 200 which bearing spears. And there's 70 soldiers that are on horses. I mean, this is a pretty strong force. They take Paul to Caesarea. Now, the point I want you to see about this is that in this whole trial that Paul's going through in his life, the Lord is in control. And in the midst of this, I'm sure sometimes we wonder, how can God be in control? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow Paul to be arrested? Why would God allow him to be murdered by these terrorists? I mean, we need to understand that God was in control of this whole situation. He is in control. And God uses this little boy to stop this evil plot to kill Paul. You know, we should take comfort and be of good cheer that the Lord is in control of our circumstances. Everything about him. It doesn't mean that he ordained them. There's times that we maybe make decisions and we go the wrong direction and maybe we're reaping some consequences, but God knows about that. And God has, he's going to use that for our good, and he's going to use that for his glory. I mean, that's how God is that big. I mean, he can control the situation even though we have that ability to make choices. You can choose to trust God. You can choose to love God, or you can choose to go your own way. God allows us with that choice, but either choice we make, God is still in control. He's still in control of the circumstances, and he still knows how to work in the midst of those circumstances. I mean, that'd be another message in itself. So I'm not going to be able to go there, but I just want you to know that God is in control of our circumstances. We see how he uses Paul's nephew to deliver Paul. But we also see how God uses a Roman chief captain to protect Paul. Beginning verse 23 on down, he uses Claudius Lysias to protect Paul. And they take him up to Caesarea. And so this is just a truth I want to share with you on that point. I want you to see that God can even use secular and ungodly governments. You know, sometimes we look at our government, we think, man, it is a mess. But we're thinking things are out of control. But listen, they may be in a human's perspective, but God's in control. Don't forget that. God can use evil men to fulfill his purposes. It's all through Scripture. Some of my favorites is in the book of Daniel. You know, just seeing God's providence and control. And, you know, it was God that let Nebuchadnezzar take the Jews captive to Babylon. It starts out in Daniel chapter 1. I mean, right off the bat, God is the one that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do that, to give him power to do that. And, you know, just to see God's hand in everything that's taking place. And one of my favorite books is Esther. You know, there's no mention of God at all, but you see the hand of God. He was controlling all of that. He was going to protect his people, and he did. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." I mean, we're talking about a king. I mean, someone has authority, have power and riches. They can have somebody ordered to be killed, somebody ordered to be arrested. I mean, they have that much power. It's beyond what a president. Now, you know, I heard something here recently, and I tend to agree. You know, the people that came to America before it was America, they came because over there in England and over there in Europe, the king was law. The king was law. They came here because they wanted the law to be king. And I can't remember the guy that said that. The law is the king is not law, but the law is king. There's some that's famous person that said that. But anyway, so that's why they came to America. They wanted the law to be king, not the king to be law. But now we're at a point and place where the king is law. Look at all the executive orders. I just thought I'd throw that out there. But even in spite of that, I just want you to know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So when we go to the Lord and pray for our president, we go to the Lord and pray for our country, let's keep in mind these truths that God, he holds the heart of the king. It's in his hand. He can move it wherever he wants to move it. And not just the king. Stubborn people that are maybe in our lives that we need to see their hearts change. Maybe we have some kids that are rebellious. Maybe we have somebody else in our life that we're praying for. Maybe a lost coworker. I don't know. But we need to pray with the confidence that God is able to change their heart. God is able to turn their heart. So as we think about during trials what the Lord does for us, how he stands by us. He stands by us and giving us comfort. He comes along, he comforts us, he puts strength in us, he strengthens us. When all others forsake us, he's there to comfort us, to help us, to guide us and to lead us and to be able to get through and have peace in the midst of all the storm. But also, he comes and stands beside us and say, "Listen, I've got this under control." You know, that's why he told his disciples that we're in a storm. He walked on water. came to him, he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I." And you remember, he spoke and the storm was calmed. Wow, the Lord has that ability to calm the storm. Sometimes he doesn't calm the storm around us, but he calms the storm in our hearts. There's a song, I love that song. I can't remember all the words, but it's a good song. Sometimes God in his providence chooses not to calm the storms around us, but he can still calm the storm that rages in our hearts. He uses that storm around us to drive us to him, to cause us to trust him, to put our faith in him. And that's what we're seeing here. God is giving Paul, or Jesus is giving Paul, some comfort, some strength, some encouragement. Because what we're going to find is that he's going to get an opportunity in our next message. He's going to get the opportunity to preach to Felix, a Roman governor in Caesarea. He's going to get a chance to preach not only to him, but to he and his wife privately. He's going to get opportunities to share the gospel. And listen, it's because God came and stood with him and encouraged him and said, "Paul, I'm not done with you. You're going to get to Rome. Just trust me. Trust the process." And Paul went on and was a powerful witness for Christ. So I want to just say, we all face tribulations in life. We're just citizens of heaven passing through this world. And there are many tribulations that we have to go through before we get to heaven. But we need to stay focused on Jesus, on his mission, and his will for our lives. Stay focused. Take these truths and hide them in your heart. When you're at your lowest, just remember these truths, that the Lord stands by his people in the midst of the storms. He's shown it not just here in this passage, but in the Gospels. In that boat, in the storm with the disciples. He did that for us. It wasn't just for them. This isn't just for Paul. This is for us today. He wants us to know that he's going to stand with us, because he knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. He's for us. He's with us. So I urge you today, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for these wonderful truths. They're precious truths. They're not just some theological truths that are dry and boring. They're powerful truths that are applicable to our lives. Truths that we need as we walk through this world as disciples of Jesus. There are disciples of Jesus here that maybe there's some that are cold. For some reason or another, they've gotten discouraged, felt defeated, like a failure. Lord, I pray you'd speak to them through this passage to help them to see that you're standing with them. You want them to come back to you. You have a purpose. You're not finished. There are also disciples of Jesus here that are on fire for you. They're fervent. God, use this just to encourage them even more, to be used to encourage others. Lord, there are disciples of Jesus going through the storms, through trials, through suspenseful situations in life. And Lord, they can easily bring us to despair. Lord, there may be some despairing of their lives because of the storms. Lord, that you might help them to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look in his wonderful face. Lord, help them today to see how you love them, how you have a purpose and plan, that you stand with us in the storms. And then there may be someone here that does not even know Jesus, does not have a relationship, but this has created some interests and desire in their hearts, and that maybe there's some conviction of sin, realizing the emptiness of their life without Jesus. I pray, God, that today would be the day they would come to Jesus, trust Him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I'm looking to You. Lord, I've given the message You've given me. I've delivered Your word to the best of my ability with Your help. Now I'll just entrust it to You, ask that You would accomplish Your will in each and every person's life today. For I ask in Jesus' name. If you'd stand, your heads bowed and eyes closed, this invitation is an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for you to come.